We went camping over Friday night and Saturday morning. It made me think of something. We went over near Akron in a park that, believe it or not, seems like you're in the middle of nowhere. But they had these great tall pine trees. But you don't, like in our yard, we have a couple pine trees. But you never think about it. It's when they're all together that it's beautiful, right? Big pine forest. When you miss the forest for the tree, you lose the beauty. And this morning, we're going to try and look at quite a few verses, because the point of so many verses in Hebrews is not to get held up with the beautiful way the writer does present certain Old Testament things, certain particulars about that old way of worship, but he's giving one shotgun approach to just overwhelm us with a sense of contrast between the old and the new, the old covenant and the new covenant. And last week, having finished the, we saw a better ministry in first verses of chapter 8, that it is a ministry of a new covenant. Then last time, in the last couple studies, we saw that new covenant over against the old. But today we saw that in line with a new covenant, so is a new place of worship, a new tabernacle, a new place where our high priest serves. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And Don, would you please lead us in another word prayer? Amen. Now you can see when we read those 12 verses that the whole point is verses 11 and 12, right? Not verses 1 to 10. Verses 1 to 10, the writer keeps stepping back and coming back to the present. Stepping back, coming back to the present. The purpose of our last study was not to focus on the promises of the Old Covenant, nor of the former study to focus on the ministry of the Old Covenant, nor is it today to focus on the tabernacle of the Old Covenant. But we have to see those things, the writer's painting a forest, so we can see really the beauty of the new. And as we see all of these studies from here on out tied together up until the end of the major doctrinal portion of the book in chapter 10, they're tied together by the thought of the new covenant. But the emphasis of this letter is Christ, that he is the one to whom we come. But really, the new covenant is fulfilled in him, in what he's done and who he is and where he dwells. And so he is using this final greatest covenant to point our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to go back and recognize that the old covenant, its primary purpose was to show us the need for the new covenant. So why wouldn't we step back? So that seeing that picture, we, like those Jews of old, would say, I need the Lord, I need Christ, I need to look to Him. As we look at those old ministries and all their beauty, they fell short. And so two things we're going to look at here, and that is the earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament in the first 10 verses. And what we'll see, the Greek word parable is used. It was a parable. And it was not a parable for us, actually. It was a parable for those who saw it then. It was a parable for the people of the Old Testament. As they saw that tabernacle, it spoke to them. It was laid alongside what it foreshadowed. And it would constantly tell them a story that we need something better. There's something better coming. Just like Jesus set the sower over against the evangelist. The sower of the word over against the evangelist in the path of the gospel and how it enters into the heart and bears fruit. So God, the Holy Spirit, set forth the tabernacle in the desert over against what it foreshadowed, which is Jesus Christ, our high priest, entered into the heavenlies where he sat down, never to go through the process again. And we'll see, how did the Holy Spirit paint this picture? Well, this is the picture. The writer does not go back to the temple of Herod that was then standing. He doesn't go back to the temple of Solomon. Why do you think he goes back to the tabernacle? Anyone have any idea? I don't know that there's specifically a right answer, but it's just the typology. That would probably be the main answer. God didn't say you needed 10 candelabras like Solomon had in his temple, right? Or that the opening door had to be 40 foot tall like in Herod's temple. The typology of the tabernacle was perfect. It was perfect. And I think that the other reason is one page after the Ten Commandments, you start getting into the tabernacle. I believe almost a chapter later, a couple chapters later. It was that place of worship that was directly tied to the Old Covenant, the covenant with Moses. And yes, the types, all of the items, we see some of them there. Everything about them perfectly foreshadowed Christ. And it pointed to Christ. It was a flawless parable, if you could put it that way. And so another thing was that the Jews, many of them recognized that the temples over time had issues. They weren't perfect. They were inspired more by man than by God. But many of them remembered the tabernacle with much fondness, remembering that was what God gave Moses. That was what followed the pattern given to Moses. And so we come to the earthly tabernacle. And in verse 1, he says, then verily the first covenant, or he just says the first, but from the previous context in which we saw the new, the old, he would seem to be pointing back to the first covenant, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. This word for service actually means worship. It had ordinances or regulations of divine worship. That is a way to approach the living God. That's what worship is. How do we approach God? How do we give Him the worship that's due unto His name? From that old word, worth, the value of His name. The tabernacle was a way of approach to worship God. And through the priest, the whole nation came to God through the tabernacle. But it was regulations of divine worship. And really, as we look at the difference between the two tabernacles, the emphasis for you and I today is that they were two different ways of worship, two different approaches of worship. One was earthly, carnal, worldly, strictly in the sense that it was you could see it and touch it. The other is heavenly. And actually, the other accomplishes what the first couldn't. And that is through Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, through faith in His blood and in His His living person. We come to worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said in John 4. But regulated divine worship and a worldly sanctuary. That word worldly is what it is, but it doesn't mean worldly in the bad sense, like tainted with the world system, but it just means belonging to the world. That's what it means right there, as you see on the screen. It was badger skins and physical gold and sitting on a desert floor. It was worldly. It belonged to the earth. But this is set in contrast to verses 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. There's no general contractor of this one. No, is it Bezalel? And the other guy, the two men that were filled with the Spirit. I was going to say, Ohali Baba, I don't remember his name. Something like that. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place. That is the contrast. That's what the writer is painting, the picture here. The word for sanctuary is simply the word the holy. The idea being the tabernacle as a whole was holy. And while we're going to see it was broken into the holy place and the holy of holies, in general, it would have been considered the holy building. And so the first covenant had a way of worship, a way of approach. But it was only a shadow of better things to come in Christ Jesus. In its very beauty, it was beautiful, wasn't it? It's tremendously beautiful. But its very beauty was only in that it was a parable of better things to come. Isn't that the truth? Every beautiful aspect of the tabernacle was only in what it pictured, Jesus Christ. And how many people even today get so caught up with the beauty of the form, the outward form of tradition. And we have some good traditions, but they get so caught up with that that they don't know Christ. They haven't entered into that aspect. And I believe we here seek to get past that, right? We want to get into Christ, get into Him. And so three things here, the contents of the tabernacle, the service or the worship of the tabernacle, and the significance or the parable of the tabernacle. That's what he sees, and we're going to rapidly walk through it, just as he does, the writer. In verse 2, he says, "For there was a tabernacle made," or prepared, "the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread," which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. Same word used in verse 1, but here he's speaking of the specific room, the entry room in the tabernacle that was called the holy place. And within this, he points out two major items. First, the candlestick or the candelabra. And secondly, the table along with the showbread. Now here's a layout that one person made of the tabernacle. You know, we had the gate, I believe it was called the gate of the congregation. And you come into the court here, and you have the altar, and then the laver, and then you enter into the holy place. And on your left, you have the lampstand, and on your right, the table of showbread. These were the first items in the holy place. And these two items are the candlestick, or literally the candelabra, was beaten out of one talent of gold, 75 pounds. Pretty amazing. And it had the flowers and a picture of it being something natural produced. And it was on the left as the priest would walk in. Now, we don't have time today, unfortunately, to look at the significance of each of these. Nor do we have time to go back to the Old Testament. But I believe we'd lose the beauty of the forest if we studied the trees too much here today. But the candelabra with its seven branches was kept lit all the time. The priest had to tend to it every day, all through the day. If he thought it might run out by 2, he had to go in and fix it. Or if it might run out by 6, it was one of those items that required constant tending. But at least in the morning and evening, and with the seven branches of light, it pictured the perfect light that Jesus is. When he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He that believeth in me shall," shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And with the olive oil, it was the picture of the Holy Spirit, that constant source of supply for the light of Jesus Christ that was always burning. And that light shines only in the holy place, as it tells us in 1 John 1, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. And in verse 7, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We pass the altar of sacrifice to come into the holy place where the light of Christ burns. That's what it pictured, the light of His presence. But that was the candlestick. In their day, it was merely a 75-pound piece of gold that had fire. It was not the living Christ. It was a symbol. And on the right, the table of showbread, which had the word table. The word showbread can be taken different ways. The ESV says bread of the presence. Another commentary calls it bread of the face. And Scofield takes this bread to picture the life-sustaining satisfaction of Christ's presence in the believer's life. And he goes on to go even so meticulous to say it symbolizes Christ, ground in the mill of suffering, brought into the fire of judgment as the bread was baked and was an offering by fire to the Lord. But the word itself means presentation, presented bread. And the thought of the title of it more so means that it was always there. It was consecrated to God, always in His presence. So the table was 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 feet. So a fairly small table, but this was on the right. And 12 loaves reloaded every Saturday. I guess that's not the right word. They were changed out every Saturday, and the priests would eat those loaves when they took them away. Every Saturday, every Sabbath day. So that was the holy place. And then we come to verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or literally the holiest holy, the holy of holies. And in here we have the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, that had the overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, or literally the seat of propitiation, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Notice those last words in verse 5. The point being that our goal is not to dwell on these things, but to touch on them, remembering the beauty, but putting in our minds the picture that we needed better things to come. Now we come back to the layout of the tabernacle, and we come to one issue here, and that is that the altar of incense was actually in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. And then the Ark of the Covenant was behind that very distinct veil that we probably know of very well. But before you pass through that veil, you'd come to a very small table called the altar of incense. And in the beginning of verse 3, he says, after the second veil, now that veil was made of blue, purple, and scarlet, all picturing different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, His heavenly, divine character, His regal right, and His, of course, His blood. And it was all woven together with fine twined linen. But after you passed into it, you came to the holy place where God dwelt, where the Shekinah glory was, if you could say, literally manifested, the glory cloud. And it says that after this second veil, you had the golden censer. Now, here we come to this point. The word actually is speaking of the golden table, the altar of incense in the best manuscripts. But the table was in front of the veil. To make this very simple, if you would look at the Old Testament, the table had everything to do with the Ark of the Covenant on the other side of the veil. The table actually prepared the priest for entering through the veil, and the table was positioned toward the Ark. That incense coming up was something that was supposed to be right in front of the presence of God. But I think more directly, to answer the question, what is he saying? Once a year, the priest would take the censer from off that table of incense, and he would take it behind the veil. He would take the incense behind the veil before the mercy seat. And so there's really no difficulty in the difference between them. And then he says that there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, most of the pictures of the Ark come from the Indiana Jones movie, so I made sure not to get one of those. However, those pictures are actually quite accurate the way they depicted it. But that's probably the only accurate thing in that movie. Not recommended. So the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid round about with gold. It seems that he emphasizes that. Within and without, it was covered in pure gold. Now, all the items in the tabernacle were either pure gold or covered in gold. And that gold pictured the divine nature of Christ, God manifest in the flesh. But the Ark of the Covenant seems more than any other item in that building to picture the divine nature of what was happening there in that place of worship and in the Lord Jesus Christ that it foreshadowed. Above all articles, you might say it was divine in its symbolic significance. God dwelt there. God dwelt right above this item of furniture. God forgave his people there. God met with the people there. And it pictures the throne room of God. It pictures the dwelling place of God. And inside of it, let's jump down to verse 5. Over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And here we have tremendous beauty. And this lid, from what I understand when I read the Old Testament, but commentators say it somewhat differently, that the cherubim and the lid were all beaten out of one piece. They weren't screwed down. It was one solid piece of gold, which speaks of, number one, the cherubim were the possessors of the glory, is the way it's put. The cherubim who possess the glory. They are the defenders of God's glory. They dwell in the presence of God's glory. And they would be the ones that would see the blood sprinkled. Thus, they would not execute God's wrath on the sinful people. But this mercy seat that they overshadowed, they are one part with it. The cherubim, as Ezekiel describes it, wherever the spirit went, the wheels and the creatures went, the cherubim are perfectly tied to the divine character of God, perfect commitment to his glory. But the mercy seat, which they are a part of, is that solid lid of gold. And the word itself is that word that we get propitiation from. It is the place where God accepted a sacrifice that would allow him to be merciful toward his people. That is where propitiation happened, on that lid, that golden lid. And he says that inside, if you were to remove the lid, as the people of when the Philistines sent the ark back and the people looked inside and a lot of them died, you would find, as he says in verse 4, the golden pot that had manna. The Old Testament doesn't say it was a golden pot, but tradition has it so, and it probably was. And Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. By the time the ark got later in the Old Testament, the rod and the manna was gone. The rod and the manna was gone. So the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were the only thing that remained. We don't know where the other items went, but all we know is that in the time in the wilderness in which they approached the Jordan and they were still using the tabernacle, those are the three items that were in there. And these items speak to us of various things. God's supply and provision for his people and sustenance, God's food, God's high priest that he has chosen, not man, that he has appointed to take care of his people, Aaron, the picture of Christ, and God's perfect law, his commandments. All of it is significant. All of it is a type that foreshadowed better things. And at the end of verse 5, he says, we cannot speak of these things now particularly. And so we move on to the service or the worship of the tabernacle. In verse 6, he says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Once these things were regulated, set in order, now the priests, that is not the high priest, but any priest, And in the time of when Jesus came, Zechariah was chosen by lot to go in. There were so many priests that they would cast lots. And it was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege by that time for you as a priest to enter that holy place. Just the holy place, the first room. But they would come in and they would tend to the candelabra day and night, always keeping it burning. And they would come every Sabbath day and replace the loaves and eat the loaves there in the presence of God on the table of showbread or the bread of presentation or consecration. And they would, morning and evening, offer up incense before God. This incense, I did not mention, the altar of incense pictures, as many believe, the prayers. The prayers lifted up specifically today by the Lord Jesus Christ, his intercession for the church. All of these things picturing something about him. But day and night, they came into the first room. He says in verse 6, always, that means continually, all the time, having to put more oil in the lamps, having to trim the wicks, having to change out the loaves, having to put more oil on them, having to change out the coals on the altar of incense, put fresh incense. Why? Because you couldn't smell it anymore. You would always change it out, always, continually, again and again, day after day, year after year, always accomplishing the worship. The last word in verse 6 is the worship. The approach to God. It was a beautiful approach, wasn't it? You have to admit, you would have gotten used to that wonderful aroma of the incense or of the bread that was sitting there and the beautiful light that reflected the gold in the tabernacle. But it was a shadow. It was like a cloud that would just dissipate when Jesus himself would come. And then we come to verse 7. But into the second... We have that contrast word at the beginning of 7, but into the second, that is, to the second room, the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. In contrast to the general priests, the high priest had this unique role, which we've seen before in this study of Hebrews. Even as the ark and the mercy seat were central to the sanctuary, the high priest was central to its worship. And we all know probably by now, what was the one day that he was allowed to enter? I heard a couple people say it. Can we hear it? The Day of Atonement. Yes, the Day of Atonement. And we're coming up on it actually at the end of September, beginning of October is when it would have been. It was the most important day of the Jewish calendar. It was the day in which the sins of the people were sent away, in which God was propitiated. He was made propitious, merciful to this nation. And it was all accomplished by this one man, the high priest. And when he came in, he would pass behind the veil. You see the censer of incense on the ground. He had to bring that. And actually, that cloud of incense had to block between him and the mercy seat, or he would die. Amazing, the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And he would sprinkle blood 7 times for himself and for the people on the mercy seat. But he would go, and we see that important word, alone. Only him. And once. Once. But then we have 2 words. Every year. Every year, the Day of Atonement would come around. They still do special things to commemorate and remember the Day of Atonement, even though they don't have a temple or a tabernacle, the Jews. But he came not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The errors, literally, it means the sins of ignorance, the ignorances. If you committed a sin and you realized you committed a sin, you would go to the temple right away, right? To the tabernacle. And you'd offer a trespass offering. And you would get that sin out of the way, or you would be dead. But you couldn't possibly know how sinful you really were, or me, right? If we were those Israelites. Our sin goes so far beyond what we can comprehend. It still does, by the way. But the Day of Atonement covered all sin. And the goat being taken away means that the people truly experienced by faith a sending away of their sin. Not because the blood of goats, or the sprinkling of the mercy seat, or the incense or the tabernacle really cleansed them of their sin, but because it pictured something greater, right? By faith, they could enter into the full experience of forgiveness as they realized this pointed to a sacrifice one day that God would fully accept, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the veil perpetually stood as a reminder that the way to God's presence is blocked. It's blocked, always. Only once a year, and again they'd come. And so this was the flow of worship. That same artist that did the first, well, not really artwork here, but the diagram, made this. It was an approach to God of worship. The sacrifice, the cleansing, the work, the daily worship, and the atonement. And the actual encounter and fellowship with God. But in verse 8, he says, "The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." While that tabernacle was standing, while it was in the desert, people thought of that veil. They thought of the bells on the priest's garment that would stop dinging if he died. They had to think of the rope that they tied around his feet to pull him out if he didn't survive the Day of Atonement. They had to think about the fact that none of them but the high priest would ever see the Ark of the Covenant. They would never see the holy place. They would never get to step into the direct presence of God or to see the cherubim or to even see the incense and the beauty of that room. Only one man, and that man had to do it every year with much fear and trembling, no doubt. And one day he would die and another would take his place, perhaps corrupt, perhaps good. But it always stood. He says the Holy Spirit signified, or just it could just say he showed, that this partitioned tabernacle couldn't be the final one, for the prophet would cry out, "Your sin, O Israel, has separated between you and your God." There is a separation. And that separation, even though like David or Moses or Joshua, the people could enter beyond it through faith, the tabernacle still was standing there. Even if they entered into the blessings of the new covenant by faith ahead of time, like even Abraham did, in a certain sense, it still stood that there was a separation between them and God. They had to look at that every day and know that was the system. The Holy Spirit showed that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It wasn't yet literally brought into the light. That's what manifest means. And isn't there only one desire in the human heart? That we might see the glory of God. That's what He created us for. That we would see Him. That we could know Him. That we could enter into His presence. And that we could see His glory. That we could know that not only in our heads that He is light, but that we could live in the light of His presence. That's the only place that man could be satisfied, that our hearts could be filled. And so the way was not yet brought into the light. The light of God's presence was blocked off by the veil. While as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. In verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, they could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The word figure is the word parable. It was a parable for the time then present. It was a parable in that day that the gifts and sacrifices will never perfect us. Why? Because we can't go back there where the priest goes. Why can't I follow him? Why don't I get to enjoy what he just saw? And why does he have to go back again and again and again? That's what the children would ask, right? Mommy, why can't I go inside the tabernacle? I want to see it. Well, honey, you're a sinner. And God is very holy. And a day will come one day in which we will enter into the presence of God, but not yet. That's what it always said to them. And I think that the emphasis in these verses is on that veil. Doesn't it seem like he emphasizes the two rooms, the first and the second, the holy and the holiest. And he talks about that veil multiple times. The emphasis is this: you could never go there. I could never go in. I could never go behind the veil. The people could never go behind the veil. The priest couldn't go behind the veil. And the high priest could only go once a year. And even then, he had to offer blood for his own sins, and he could never even really make out the Ark of the Covenant behind the cloud of incense. There was such a hedge between man and God, when really what man wanted is to have a hedge in which he and God are together. And so the Holy Spirit pictured something. The veil would cause the person who really knew the Lord and loved the Lord to long for a better day, right? A better covenant in which there would be a better sacrifice and a better offering and better blood, a better way to God, a better way of worship. And we know that that was accomplished on the hill of Calvary, wasn't it? When the veil was torn in two. In verse 9, at the end, he says that those gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service or the worship perfect. It can never bring him to the goal. It can never bring him to completion. He always had to go again. And when he went in, he always had to go back out. That would always indicate it's never done. It's never been accomplished. And he says, as pertaining to the conscience. And when he says the conscience here, not the priests merely, he's not just talking about the priest when he says him that did the worship, but he's talking about the entire congregation. You know, the whole congregation afflicted their souls on the Day of Atonement. It was not just the high priest that worshiped or the priesthood, but the whole congregation worshiped on that day through the person of the high priest. And what he's saying is that the entire congregation knew in their conscience that the system lacked something. And it drove them to their Messiah, to long for that, come thou long expected Jesus, the Star of David, the one whose right it is to rule. None of these things in verse 10. It stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. None of those things could wash the soul, much less today, right? Baptism, going to church, tithing, doing good works, having a stellar family, all of these things. They're good, but they can't save the soul. They can't cleanse your sins away. And those carnal things, as beautiful as they were ordained by God. Some of the things people do today have not been ordained. All those things I just listed are things that are good in their proper place, but the foods, the washings, the ordinances, they were good, but they were only earthly and they could only touch your flesh. They couldn't affect your soul. Lenski says, without the coming sacrifice and the people's faith in its effect, no worshiper could have a conscience that was truly cleansed. So you might ask, well, did any of them enjoy anything back then? Yes. How? They had to recognize all of these things were only a symbol. And God himself was the one who really did the work. And he did it at the soul level, the laver. Hophni and Phinehas, no doubt, went to the golden to the altar, the brazen altar, and to the laver, and even into the holy place. But they were wicked men. They didn't know the Lord. It's got to be at the heart. That's where it's got to happen. And today, our worship is not only a form that points to something higher. Our worship is strictly in spirit and in truth. The traditions that we have are not even necessarily specifically ordained like, well, what I mean is like, does it have to be oak and those kinds of things? Or does it have to be chairs or pews? Many of the traditions we have are ordained in the scriptures, but they're not like the Old Testament in which they picture Christ in some way. What we do is we draw near to Christ today in our worship. And he says, until the time of Reformation, and that word means the right order. The thought of Reformation reminds us of the Middle Ages when people would do things to try and reform themselves, and it never worked. They would always become corrupt again. The thought here is a time in which God would set a new order. And what is that order? We saw the title of it last week. The New Covenant. It is the new covenant. When things are exactly as they ought to be. This was all pictured by the central sanctuary. A central need for something better. Yet the Spirit never commanded men to build something better. Isn't that interesting? Because only God could do what needed to be done. And that brings us to verses 11 and 12, in which are only foreshadowing what the writer will get into more later. He says, but Christ, in contrast to all of this, to the parable of better things to come, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once, literally once for all, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. But Christ, as Messiah, that's the emphasis in this title, as Messiah, he is the official high priest, selected by God, as we saw in chapter 7, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, to shed his blood on Calvary and then present that blood, whether metaphorically there on the cross as God saw him in that offering, or as some believe, literally in heaven. Either way, it's fine. What we say is Christ shed his blood and he offered it unto God, an acceptable sacrifice, thus not signifying anything, but obtaining everything. The cross does not signify. The cross obtains. The cross is not a parable, right? Or a shadow, or a type. The cross is the fulfillment, the antitype, the substance of the shadow, the figure that cast the shadow. We have it all at Calvary. And it is the work of the priest that accomplishes all for the people. And this high priest, Jesus Christ, took his perfect blood into the holy place. And you might say figuratively or literally, when he ascended and went to heaven, that accomplished something. Once for all, traveling from the altar to the mercy seat, never to take the journey again. Additionally, you could never follow the Old Testament high priest, right? But you can follow Christ. That is the point of this entire letter. We must follow Christ. And we must recognize that in Christ you are seated in the heavenlies, and that you and I have direct access to the presence of God, and it can be heaven on earth, even as these readers, for the sake of their confession, would be burned at the stake, would be beheaded, tortured, fed to the lions. They're in the presence of God in Christ, once for all, forever. Where the New Testament great high priest has gone, we who believe may draw near. And in chapter 10, he tells us, having therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter into the what? Holiest. By the blood of Jesus. Boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Don't draw back. Draw near. If you want to sum up the whole letter, don't draw back from Christ. Draw near to God through Christ, because he's provided it all. And the place that he has gone is called, well, I want to mention, it says, a high priest of good things to come. This is the aorist tense. Older commentators concluded that this is the high priest of good things that have come. But more recent commentators recognize that the aorist tense could mean once, a one-time act, or something presently or even future. You could translate it good things that have come, good things that are coming right now, good things that will come in the future. Really, any of them are true in Christ Jesus, aren't they? He has secured all things at the cross, all things. But it also has laid out a better hope of salvation to come. If today you are saved, you are saved past tense. If you have trusted in Christ, the good things that we studied last week, his mercy in your life, the knowledge of his person, and his law in your heart, you have it right now. It's yours right now. But the full enjoyment of it all, literally in the presence of God in heaven, is to come. What Christ obtained is both a present reality and a future hope. And he says in verse 11, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And the place that he outlines here is important. We've seen that, haven't we? All the way through. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 said it. Not made with hands. Chapter 9, verse 24 says, "But for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into what? Heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where the glory cloud came from, he's right there, in the presence of God, in heaven. That is the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Greater meaning superior, more awesome. Perfect meaning accomplishing the goal. Really, the thought is perfect in the sense that you don't travel into the presence of God in the tabernacle and then realize you're still a million miles away. But this tabernacle is there. It is there in the presence of God. It's perfect. It has come to the goal. It's come to the place of completion. When Jesus cried on that cross, it is finished. It is perfected. It has been accomplished. I believe that's what he was saying. I have finished the work, and through this work, all men can be brought not only to myself, but right into the presence of God, right up to the mercy seat in heaven, to a perfect tabernacle, the uncreated building, the dwelling place of God. Some say it couldn't be heaven. Heaven's created. But whatever, that's a nuance, because it says in 9:24 it is in heaven. But the point is this: man did not build it. Only God. By means of a greater tabernacle with greater worship and effectiveness, Jesus Christ came by his own blood, he says. In verse 12, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Some take this literally, some figuratively. But my own opinion is that when he finished the work on the cross, what happened to the veil? It was torn right there and then. I believe that's when God accepted the blood, as he would on the mercy seat. And Jesus' physical presence in heaven is only that which ratifies what God accepted at the cross. That's what I believe on it. Because when the veil was rent, that means he went there. He finished the work all the way to the mercy seat. You could enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, figuratively speaking, we know people today are not in... they are in heaven. I'm sorry, I was thinking the other way around. They come right to the presence of God. Those who are absent from the body are present with the Lord. And so, no longer in the Abraham's bosom, but with the Lord. To what end did he do it all? He entered in once. I want to mention briefly, once for all. Never to redo the journey. Never to do it again. No more yearly sacrifices. What we're going to do later today in communion is to remember the finished work of Christ. The new covenant that was secured once for all in his blood and in his body that bore our sins. And he did it all to obtain eternal redemption. To obtain eternal redemption. The word redemption here is ransom. An eternal ransom. In closing, please turn to chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Notice the next phrase, in bringing many sons unto what? Glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He has done it all. And this picture, I can never find another picture to sum it up. This is it. Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, may we draw near to the Lord today. May we have a taste of heaven, not just in these times of worship, but in the secret place, on our job, in the home, with our family. Let us draw near through the Lord Jesus Christ, boldly in the presence of God, enjoying good things that have come into our lives through him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the better temple, heaven, a better high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect blood has washed away our sins. Father, if there be anyone here that has not trusted in him as their Savior, we ask, Lord, that they would come. And for those of us who have, let us draw near, Father, into your presence. Cleanse our hearts and our minds of unbelief, worldly focus, that we may live in the heavenlies through your Son. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.